Well, good morning. Now, you realize we're not having children's church, but we don't mind a little wiggling, a little noise. It's okay. All right. It's a family, so we're going to have our meal together in God's Word. And I want to invite you to join me in prayer as we call out to the Lord. We need His guiding hand as we look at the Scripture this morning. So let's ask Him. Father, You're good. You're risen, Jesus. Thank You that we can come right to You, Father. We can't fathom exactly what that means because we haven't gone through the millennia of Jewish law. We haven't the tradition personally to understand how high the wall was. But we do understand we were Your enemies. We do understand the Bible, which tells us that we were under Your wrath. We understand that because the Bible says that. Father, I pray that the truth of that death on the cross, that resurrection, that life that Jesus lives now would penetrate our hearts so that we're not staying in that state of separation from You, but that we boldly come to You and say, Father, can I really come to You through Jesus? And then we'll see Your open arms saying, yes, come on. Come on, child. May we hear You that way. Open our ears and our eyes as we look at Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God always does what He says He's going to do. And He always does it on His timetable, right on His schedule. Sometimes God will let us in on His timetable, and other times He lets us watch His plan unfold, and we're as surprised as can be by what's coming next. But God has one very big thing that He's been doing ever since time eternal, ever since before time. It's a big picture that He devised and He's been unfolding for everybody to see ever since. And in fact, His plan began before the beginning of Genesis 1, verse 1. It began before that. His plan began to really unfold in a time where one third of the angelic realm rebelled against God and sided with an angel by the name of Lucifer. He was the top-ranking angel in heaven. And after rebelling against God, Lucifer, we know him by the name Satan, was cast out and came down to earth. He met with the first couple in the garden. He took on the form of a snake, inhabited a snake apparently. He knew what God had said about that forbidden fruit. He also knew that Adam and Eve knew what God had said about the forbidden fruit. So he took what God said, twisted it just a little bit, and then he accused God of withholding something very good from these two people, and then he invited them to do exactly the opposite of what God had said for them to do. And I guess we would all know the story. And of course, the woman ate, and then she gave it to her husband, who apparently was right there with her, and he ate. And immediately they both knew the difference between good and evil, something they had not known prior to that first act of human rejection of God's will, that first act of human rebellion against God. So they knew good from evil, and they also knew what it meant to be vulnerable. They were vulnerable in the sense that they were naked, not just physically unclothed, but vulnerable to embarrassment, vulnerable to attack, exposed in a literal sense. We call that moment the fall of man. That was the day humanity fell from God. And the Bible says that's when they died spiritually and eventually, of course, died physically. Now, let's remember, God had a plan before time, before any of that happened. And somehow, that event was a part of God's plan. It just was. It wasn't real clear to Adam and Eve how it was a part of God's plan, but they did hear this conversation between God and the serpent right after that sin. And this is what God said to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you, snake, between you and the woman, and between your seed, your children, and her seed, her children. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the obvious meaning, of course, was clear to them. They understood that a child born of the woman was going to bruise or crush the head of the snake, the offspring of the snake, the evil one that possessed the snake. They understood that. And in the process, they also understood that the snake, in some sense, was going to harm the offspring of the woman, bruise his heel. Now, what that meant in detail was likely quite unclear to Adam and Eve, but still there was a glimmer of hope there that we're not stuck with this situation we've got right now. Something's going to change. The point they got from that, and the message for us, beginning right here in the beginning and carrying right down through the whole Bible and increasing the more detail, the message is that God is taking history in a certain direction for a certain purpose that will be fully realized at the end. Now, we humans, we wax real philosophical about life. I've heard people literally say, you know, I believe this is all there is. I think life is just a random thing. It happens to you. No big purpose, no big meaning. It just happens and then you die. Man, what a hopeless existence that philosophy offers us. And then there's another philosopher I knew back in high school. Actually, she wasn't a philosopher. She was a classmate of mine way back when. And she gave her philosophy as we both teenagers pontificating about life. She said, I believe this is hell. I believe we're in hell right now. And I have no idea what's coming next, but life on earth is hell. I'm convinced of that. Whew. Now, that's a tough one. Because if this is hell, that we're here forever, and that kind of raises the question, well, what's death all about? Because that seems to be the checking out point. So if this is hell, I don't get it. This place can't be hell because people do check out. They do leave here. And there are countless other philosophies that the man or woman in the street might cook up. And also there's people who sit in their ivory towers creating these big, haughty philosophies, and they get paid money to come up with really interesting ideas to try to explain life's meaning and direction. But the reason I believe what the Bible has to say about history's real direction and life's real meaning, the reason I believe the Bible, is because the things that have happened all the way through history, not everything, but the big things, they're written about in the Bible. And they were written there before the events themselves ever happened. Now, for those who have been tracking with me in this series on the Feasts of Israel, we find God's historical timeline being revealed through these feasts. Remember the seven feasts, and those of you who haven't been here for the series, just bear with me on that. There are seven feasts that Israel celebrates every year. Passover is the first of the year feast. It's not the beginning of the year, but it's the first feast of the year. Passover is the Jewish celebration of God saving Israel from Egyptian slavery. They do it every year. They have been ever since Moses. A lamb had to die. Its blood was smeared on the doorposts and over the door so that the angel of death would pass over the house. And the symbolism of that annual Jewish festival, every year celebrated for all these years, 3,500 years, the symbolism of that festival always points to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Because Jesus didn't just die any old night. Jesus was crucified right on Passover, that very night. His blood was shed at exactly the same time that the Passover lamb's blood was shed. Now, is that just kind of a cool coincidence? No, that's not a coincidence. That's exactly the way God had it planned. That was God's way of telling the Jewish people that for those 1,500 years leading up to Christ, that He's got this figured out. He's got a purpose. Passover points to a bigger purpose than just remembering the past. So that was God's way to show them the way the serpent's head was going to be crushed. Feast number one. The next Israelite feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which occurred the very next day after Passover. God told Egypt He was going to judge them by killing every Egyptian firstborn in every family, unless they had blood over their door and doorposts. He told Moses, you need to do this as well, so you're protected. And then He also told Moses, after the firstborn of every Egyptian dies, they're going to want you to leave quickly. You need to be ready to go very quickly. You're not going to have time to bake a loaf of regular bread, so you're going to have to make crackers, essentially. Unleavened bread. Bread without yeast. So to this very day, the Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They take all the leavened bread, all the yeast, out of their homes, and they hide it away. Kind of have a little game of hide and seek to look for it and get rid of it. It's a word picture. That feast has been a word picture for 3,500 years because Jesus was removed from the land of the living. His body was hidden in a grave, exactly as the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. Now understand, leaven or yeast in the Bible generally is symbolic of sin. It's a word picture of sin. So God is showing something going on here, that Christ became sin for us. Christ became sin for us, which is why He was removed from the land of the living. He was hidden in a grave because He became sin for us. Two Jewish feasts Jesus fulfilled right on time in His first coming. Coincidence? Or was God revealing His plan for all of history through these Israelite feasts? Feasts that pointed to Jesus' burial and death. I vote for that one. That makes a lot more sense. The very next day, another feast, the Jewish feast of early first fruits. That was a time to celebrate how God had provided in the past and to look forward to His provision in the future. And so on that very day, the feast of early first fruits, God made the ultimate statement of provision. The people had been celebrating first fruits for 1,500 years, saying, God has taken care of us, the early harvest is in, God's going to provide for us for more harvest. And on that very day, first fruits, guess what happened? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the Jewish feast of early first fruits, the very next day after unleavened bread, which was the very next day after Passover. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And that's why the Bible says that Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep, meaning the first of many. Because He lives, everybody who trusts Jesus can count on being raised from the dead, never, ever to die again. And then another feast comes on the Jewish feast of latter first fruits, which is kind of the late spring harvest, 50 days after the early spring harvest. God completed another part of His plan. Latter first fruits was also, we call that Pentecost. It was the time to celebrate how God would continue to provide, because now it's wheat harvest, still spring, but it's wheat. And on that very day, the day we call Pentecost, you know what happened? God poured His Holy Spirit out on everybody who trusts Jesus. Right in time. What He was saying in that unprecedented action is, just as we will one day be with God, for right now, God's with us. One day we'll be with God, but for right now, God is with us. Actually, if you're trusting Christ, He is in you. That's what the Bible says. And so we find that the Jews, they have these four feasts. They occur four separate days. 4 days where Jesus specifically did something colossal. The feasts literally are the timeline of God's big plan for history and for our lives as individuals. These feasts mark the exact way God's Son would crush the serpent's head. Now, I realize you keep hearing me repeat the timeline of God's feasts. It's time to move on, right? Now, God's appointed times, as illustrated by these Jewish feasts, those are meant to proclaim something. They are meant to proclaim to us that God is the Lord of all time. All that has ever happened, all that is happening, and all that ever will happen is completely under God's control. Completely. He's making everything happen exactly as He wants it to happen and right on His schedule. Now today we're going to look at the next big event in God's timeline. It's revealed to us in the next Jewish feast, the number 5 feast. But before we get to that, I don't want us to miss the fact that the biggest event of them has already occurred. The things that are yet to come are huge, but they could not happen except for the feast that's already been celebrated, the event that's already happened. You see, the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread and early first fruits, they all point to the fact that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection complete God's perfect plan. Remember I said history's going somewhere? The big events are already highlighted. We think, oh no, there was a lot bigger events than that. Tell me what event is bigger than God coming to earth, dying and rising again. Is there one bigger than that? I think not. Not at all. Now for the time being, we're living under the benefits that God revealed through the Feast of Pentecost. We're under those benefits. We who trust Jesus, we have God's down payment. We have earnest money. We have a guarantee for our future. If you're trusting Christ, you have a future where we are going to physically live with God. All of us who love Jesus are going to be with God forever. That's a guarantee as sure as the Holy Spirit lives within you today. Now that day, obviously, it's not here. You know, one more thing needs to happen before that day. And so based on the next feast in the list of God's appointed times, We're going to get our answer to this question. What's next in God's plan? What's coming? What's next? That's a big one. What's next? My goal is that we understand what God has done, that we understand what God is doing and will do, so that we who trust Him, we will trust Him for today, so to delight in Him forever. Trust Him for today, so to delight in Him forever. Since God has done everything else right on schedule, doesn't it stand to reason He's going to finish the job right on schedule? I mean, He's done everything else on time. God's not one for missing a cue. He created the cues in the first place, after all. At the cross, Jesus crushed the serpent's head, just like He said He would do back when Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, when they followed Satan rather than God. At the empty grave, Jesus rose again to lead the way, so that all who trust Him can look forward to living forever, physically forever, with God. And so here's the next big event in God's timetable. It's the Jewish Feast of Trumpets. That's the next feast in line to be completed. Now, Jesus completed or fulfilled the first four. The Feast of Trumpets He hasn't completed. It's coming soon, I think. And I can't think of a better day than to talk about that big event on this resurrection morning, this what we call Easter morning. I can't think of a better time to ruminate on that one. While we are walking with God on earth, it can be real easy to lose our way, can't it? You're walking with God, but boy, sin could look so attractive. I just have to do... It just seems so attractive. It gets us off track. Not only that, But avoiding pain. We all want to avoid pain. And sometimes avoiding pain can drive us to do things that aren't honoring to God. It can drive us to do things that maybe find us, in a sense, denying Christ so we don't experience pain. It's hard. Life's tough. I suppose that's why some of the philosophers cook up the idea that life's random and then you die. But such is not the case. Let's remember what the Jews remember every year when they celebrate this Feast of Trumpets, as they call it, Rosh Hashanah, which is what they call the Jewish New Year. They may not clearly understand the meaning of this feast yet, but they will, and we can. They will soon. And here's the reason why this is such a good feast to remember today as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. It's a good feast to celebrate today because God will call His people home when the work is done. That's coming. That's coming. And unless we keep in mind how the story ends, we can get lost in all the details leading up to the end. And that's one of the reasons God told the Israelites, you need to have a weekly Sabbath of rest and worship. Weekly, so you remember. And that's why God told the Israelites, you need to have seven big holidays throughout the year so that you'll remember. You'll take time to pause and reflect. Those seven feasts are spelled out in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Trumpets, you may want to turn to Leviticus 23, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The Feast of Trumpets was the first of the fall feasts. The ones we talked about before are the spring feasts. They went from early spring to late spring. They all end this year, June 8th. That's the end of the spring feast. That's Pentecost in our calendar this year. 50 days after the actual day that Jesus rose from the dead. The Feast of Trumpets begins 4 months after Pentecost, September 28th. I'm not setting dates, by the way. If you're thinking, Paul says Jesus is coming on the 28th of September, I hope he does, but you know, I'm not going there. But it's a fairly long period of time from Pentecost, which is June the 8th, all the way up through September 28th. That's a pretty long period of time. That long stretch of time, there's no feast for the Israelites to celebrate. And that in itself is a message. Each of those feasts is a message. The lack of feasts is also a bit of a message. And so God told them in Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 23, how to celebrate this particular Feast of Trumpets after all those months of laboring in the field. This is what He said. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 23, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Now the word picture for us is that after the Lord poured His Holy Spirit out on believers at Pentecost, the word for us is after God did that, there's this long season where there's work to be done. The Spirit of God's been poured out, Now there's work to be done. And we have been in that long season ever since the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who trust Christ back in the early first century, almost 2,000 years ago. And in fact, a lot has happened in those over 1,800 years since Jesus fulfilled the latter first fruits or Pentecost. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever read that, it gives details of countless deaths of God's people through the centuries who've died because they loved Jesus. They didn't just die, they died because they loved Jesus, often in pain and torture. And even today in many places in the world, followers of Christ, they're in jail today. They're hiding from authorities today because they confess Jesus as their Savior and Lord, which makes them a criminal in some places. Now, you and I, we have a hard time understanding that kind of labor for the Lord. We don't experience it, and we don't need to feel guilty about that either. Right? Praise God, we don't have to feel guilty about that. But we do need to remember something that Jesus said about anybody who seriously follows Him. See, Jesus looked at the crowd. The Bible says He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." See, there's work to be done before that final trumpet is sounded. I love the picture of the Lord's return given by the Feast of Trumpets. There's nothing better than a Jewish person to help us understand this. Jesus said that when a scribe becomes a believer, he brings something old and new, and a deeper understanding results. There's a man by the name of Zola Levitt. He was a Jewish man, grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home, embraced Jesus as his Messiah, and went on to become a teacher at Dallas as well as other places. And these are some things he wrote about this Feast of Trumpets, some observations. And this was what was going on when the temple still stood in Jerusalem. This is what they did at the Feast of Trumpets when the temple was still there way back in Jesus' day and before. He said the trumpet was the signal for the field workers to come into the temple. He said the high priest actually stood on the southwest wall of the temple. He blew the trumpet in a long blast so that it could be heard throughout the surrounding fields. And at that instant, the faithful Jew would stop harvesting. Even if there were more crops to be brought in, he would leave immediately and go to the worship service in the temple. And Levitt goes on to say that the Lord used that image, the Lord Jesus. He said, we can imagine the Jew and the Arab working side by side as they do even today. And when the trumpet would sound, the Jew would leave immediately. The Arab, if he was not a believer in the God of Israel, he would continue bringing in the crops. And that's why Jesus said, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Isn't it a great picture? Something old and something new is displayed by these Jewish scribes who become Christians. The Feast of Trumpets was the fall Israelite celebration of the end of harvest. All the crops had been brought in. Now it was time to be done working. It was time to worship the Lord and rest. There's a couple more feasts we'll look at in weeks to come. The Feast of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. I'll unpack those in the weeks to come. But for now, let's understand God's message to and through Israel. The message that was fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus died on Passover. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He lay dead in the grave to fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, He was removed from the land of the living. He was hidden away in a grave, just the way God told us to put away sin. And Jesus died to put sin away. We could not, we cannot put our own sin away. We're too sinful. So Christ became sin for us by hanging on a cross. And He was put away as sin. He was put away in a dark tomb. And then right on schedule, the turning point of history came the very next day. The Feast of Early Fruits began, and that was the day that Jesus rose again from the grave. You see how it works? 40 days later, Jesus returned to heaven. The Bible tells us He's praying for us. He's going to bat for us. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Meanwhile, 10 days after Jesus went to be with His Father in heaven, right on schedule, right on Pentecost, right on that Feast of Latter Fruits, 10 days after Pentecost, 10 days rather after Jesus returned to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit to everybody who trusts Him. And so the Holy Spirit, God, lives in all who trust Christ. He lives in us to comfort us. He lives in us to remind us of what Jesus said. He lives in us to lead us so we can live a life of enjoying God and doing His will. As He was leaving, Jesus promised to come back exactly the way He departed. See, the apostles were standing there watching as Jesus gradually ascended into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. And as He went up into the clouds out of their sight, the Bible tells us that as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven." Think about that. Think about that. Think about what we just read there, telling us about Jesus' return. Jesus will not show up on earth like some guy living in London. I read a newspaper years ago that said Jesus is living in London. Wow, you suppose he's got a Cockney accent or something? I mean, what is... No, he's not living in London or Jerusalem or something else. Jesus, when He comes back, He's going to start out the way He left. You're going to see Him feet first, if you will, coming from the clouds. This is what God says is going to happen when the Lord comes for His people. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and get this, with the trumpet of God, the Feast of Trumpets. Wow! And the dead in Christ will rise first. I could make denominational jokes, but I won't. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The overwhelming question each of us has to answer this morning on that truth is, am I ready? Am I ready? And I'll invite you, if you've got your Bible, to turn to Matthew chapter 13. First Gospel in the New Testament. Matthew 13, 47. Jesus made another analogy, a very troubling analogy, when He talked about this day of the final trumpet. Listen to what He said as you ask yourself, am I ready? Matthew 13, beginning with verse 47. Again, this is a parable. You've got to be careful about unpacking every single fish in this parable, but instead understand what Jesus is saying in the big picture. Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish in the containers, but the bad fish they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a horrible thing to be left behind. It could be real tempting to think, well, you know, if I miss the first trumpet, I still have time. I mean, I read somewhere I got 7 years to turn to Jesus. Oh, be careful. Be very careful. Jesus said that during those dark days after the true believers are taken away, Satan's going to unleash some powerful delusions and powerful deceptions. You may not be able to think clearly enough to see through it, especially if you're not filling your mind and heart with God's Word today, because it's not going to be here then. You can bet that's the first thing Satan's going to get rid of when the church is gone, the Bible. I don't want to get into trying to scare anybody into following Jesus, because that's pointless. You don't follow Jesus because you're scared witless of not following Him. That may be an initial start, but that doesn't carry you for very long. But it is a reality that only those who trust Jesus are ready for the final day. That's a reality. You know, if you trust somebody, you tend to do what they say, right? I understand that firsthand. I had to trust the therapist I saw down in Santa Fe. I had to do exactly as she said if I expected to recover from my spasmodic torticollis, which is an ailment, those of you who don't know, is an ailment that I had in my neck. But for the last several months, I spent holding onto my head because it kept tipping that way. And it would pull and tip, and my chin would be over here, and I couldn't do anything to stop it. So I went down to Santa Fe. This therapist told me exactly what I needed to do. I spent a week with her learning. She said, "You need to follow the protocol exactly as I tell you." And I had to trust her by doing exactly what she said. And frankly, as many of you saw, I showed up in December and said, well, I went to the clinic and I'm going to get better. And by January, I was 10 times worse. You remember that. And some of you very lovingly said, oh, we're praying for you. And you walked away thinking, man, that poor guy's folding up, you know. And you had every reason to believe that. But I understood this lady and I believed her. I trusted her. If I did what she said and stuck with it, I would recover. But I got worse. By January, I couldn't drive. I could hardly stand and walk. I was exhausted. But I decided, I'm going to trust this lady because she recovered. She's seen 1,000 people recover. I'm going to trust her. And I'm going to keep at it. And so I did. And here I am, straight headed. And I tell you that to tell, give you a picture of what it means to trust someone. Trusting Jesus means quit trying to figure it out for yourself. Quit trying to save yourself or justify yourself. Quit trying to prove you have value. God says you do have value. You don't need to prove it. Quit trying to impress God or anybody else. Because trusting Jesus means just believing what He said, like a child, I believe. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, nobody is made right with God except for by going through Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus' final three words, it is finished. That means Satan's head was crushed. Sin has been covered and those who trust Christ are forgiven. He burst out of that grave as the first fruits of everybody who has died so we can look forward to rising again, never to die again. And so as forgiven people, if you trust in Christ, we have no reason to hold grudges. As people who trust Christ, whose sin has been forgiven, we have every reason to forgive others, to forgive each other. As people who will live forever with God in paradise, we can give up on making much of ourselves because it's pointless. Instead, we can live to make much of God. That's what it's all about anyway. He lives, we can live, so let's trust Jesus and join the celebration. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You live. You are awesome and amazing. And Lord, in this room this morning, it's possible there are some who have never trusted You as Savior, who have been on the outside trying to justify themselves, or have said, I don't buy this. Father, would You speak to them in the way that only You can, so that they would understand, their eyes would be opened, and they would turn to Jesus and say, I give up. You're going to have to do this because I can't. What a great prayer that is. Thank You, Jesus, that such a prayer You do not despise. You love. And You welcome people who give up and say, I'm going to trust You because I give up, Jesus. I give up on me. I'm going to trust You. You love that kind of prayer. People who talk to You that way are now known as children of God. What a beautiful title. What a beautiful truth. What a wonderful day. In Jesus' name, amen.